The title for this week's sermon is Approaching Battle. It's based on scripture verses from Ezekiel chapter 37, 1 through 14, and John 11, 1 through 45. Last night I explained to the children that the Bible can be a tool for getting to know God better, but when I read stories like today's about God bringing bones together to form bodies and about a dead man named Lazarus coming back from the grave, I'm wondering what trouble I might be getting myself into. Not so much with the children, but with their parents. Because let's face it, when they start reading those stories, when the children start reading those stories, parents are going to be the first to field the questions, and I can screen my calls. But if you leave a message, please be specific about the question your child is asking so that I can try to come up with an answer before I return the call. Or perhaps I'll call my supervisor and ask her for an answer before she returns the call. The Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle in some ways, and you need to start with the edge pieces. They're easier to fit together. But then you get to the middle pieces, and the problem is that they don't always fit together easily, and there's so many of them. Nearly 2,000 years after it was compiled, the Bible is still a puzzle to so many people who try to understand it. Yet we Christians, particularly Protestant Christians, insist that the Bible is God's word, our authority for faith and practice. So it's like we're listening to God, but we can't quite make out what he's saying. And so we have thousands of denominations who will all agree that the Bible is the word of God, but we hear it in different ways. Quite humbling, especially for a pastor who's saddled with the responsibility of making sense of it to his congregation. But I'm in good company because I think that the writers of the Bible didn't always understand what they were writing. The author of the book of Revelation, for example, he admits in the first chapter that he's merely writing down what he saw. And though it's possible that he was writing a form of code that thousands of people over thousands of years have tried to decipher, I don't think he understood everything that he was writing about. Today's gospel reading from the book of John, chapter 11, I believe is one account where the writer is recording what he observed without really trying to explain it. What impresses me is that he records Jesus' emotions in such a powerful way in this passage. I want to focus on one question. It's based upon one word used in verses 33 and 38. Both of these verses, the New Revised Standard Version, describe Jesus as being disturbed. Now, the same word for disturbed in the King James Bible is expressed as groaned. Jesus groaned. The Greek word suggests some anger. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the same word is translated, New Revised Standard Version, as admonished or spoke against. Jesus doesn't groan because he's moved to sadness necessarily, but he's more irritated. What's going on? Why was Jesus so irritated? The passage that we read also records that Jesus wept, and I certainly believe that Jesus did feel sorrow for what he saw in Bethany, Martha and Mary and their guests mourning the death of Lazarus. And it's only natural to mourn the death of someone who dies before they reach their full, ripe, old age. And according to tradition, Lazarus would live another 30 years after this resurrection, so he was probably somewhat of a young man. But I wonder if Jesus might have wept, not out of sadness for Lazarus' loss, perhaps for another reason. Because did the death of Lazarus, or did the resurrection of Lazarus, benefit Lazarus in any way? And according to legend, Lazarus never smiled after he was resurrected because he saw in everyone the face of one who was perishing in hell, and it caused him great anguish. He might have groaned. He did smile on one occasion, it's recorded, when he saw someone stealing a ceramic pot, and Lazarus quipped, "The clay is stealing the clay." But Lazarus, when you come down to it, he might have preferred dying to coming back and being haunted by the memory of these dying souls. After all, we can assume that if Jesus loved him and he loved Jesus, that Lazarus was bound for an eternity with Jesus. when you read about folks who have near-death experiences, you'll find that one common point among those who truly trust in God is that they, when they die, they don't desire to come back, that they were happier going to the light than they were going back to terra firma. Whenever we use stories of people who die tragically early, of children or teens who die, or young adults, or young fathers or mothers, our hearts ache and we say, well, their whole life was ahead of them. But what was their option? Don't we believe that they're now in a better place? We can't know, but our faith tells us that they are in a better place. Our sadness is not for the dead, but rather for the survivors, for the family and friends who so miss the dearly departed. That's normal, and bringing back the dead to life might bring joy to the survivors. But what about the ones who are resurrected? Is it really better for them? Well, according to the writer John, Jesus does not raise Lazarus out of pity for him or pity for his sisters. When news of Lazarus's illness reaches Jesus, he explains to his disciples that Lazarus has died in order that the Son of Man will be glorified. He does it for his own glorification. And I know what some of you might be thinking. Well, that's really selfish of Jesus. He doesn't care about Martha and Mary or Lazarus. He's pulling off this miracle so that he'll be glorified, so that he'll be lauded or recognized for his great power. Well, I used to think that way until someone made me look at this gospel writer's this gospel in a new way, particularly on the word glorify. For example, John chapter 12, verse 16 says that Jesus' disciples did not understand what was going on, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. Another thing was that it says, after Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This is on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Later on in that same chapter, verse 4, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And finally, and here's the clincher, John 21, 18 and 19. Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. The kind of death by which he would glorify God. You see what Jesus is saying when he's saying to be glorified. To be glorified is to suffer a death. And think about today's gospel passage in light of this definition of glorify. Jesus receives news of Lazarus's death. Now he could have gone and healed Lazarus as he had healed so many others, and everyone then would be happy, and Jesus would continue to be celebrated as a great physician. No harm done. There were other great physicians in Jesus' day as well. But Jesus waits until Lazarus has died, knowing that it takes more than a doctor to bring a four-day-old corpse back from the dead. And when news of that spread to the people in power, to the people who exercise authority often by wielding the threat of death over their subjects, they could not allow this to take place. Jesus was a threat to them because he took the power of death out of their hands, and therefore Jesus would have to die. If we continue to read from today's passage, we go another 8 verses down, and we come to John 11:53. It reads, so from that day on, they, meaning the temple authorities, planned to put him, meaning Jesus, to death. Bringing Lazarus back to life leads directly to Jesus' own death. That's Jesus' glorification. It is going to be his death. And so now you see why Jesus may have groaned, why he may have agonized over this resurrection of Lazarus. It's the human side of Jesus coming to grips with the imminent suffering that he's about to endure. Just as he agonized in Gethsemane, he agonized in Bethany. It's not the death that's the hard part, rather it's the suffering. Jesus has said already that those who wish to gain life must lose it, and those who surrender life will gain it. It's the process Jesus will be going through on his way to death. That's the true struggle that he's facing. That's the glorification. Jesus will be glorified. Not with a dozen roses, not with accolades and on like this, but with a crown of thorns. The crowd will not break into applause as Jesus stands before them, but they'll be chanting, "Crucify him." They won't raise Jesus up on an Olympic pedestal and play the national anthem, but they're going to raise him up on the cross. You know, soldiers who have experienced combat will tell you that the hardest part of a battle is not the battle itself, but it's waiting for the battle. Jesus knows. When he resurrected Lazarus, he knows that the battle is now coming to him. It's the battle for our salvation, the battle for the will to take on the cross. He will agonize once again on the eve of battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will agonize over this imminent glorification. Next Sunday, we're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday, but the day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem with the crowds waving their palm branches and singing, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Well, in 12 days, he would be dying on the cross. Then in 3 more days, he will be resurrected. We too are resurrected to eternal life in Christ. His death has conquered death for all time. During these last 2 weeks before Easter, I urge you, this is the only take-home I give you, the only homework I give you, I just urge you to meditate. Meditate upon this gift that Jesus has brought us through his glorification in order that our lives may glorify him.